And turn with me again to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Just by way of brief review, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the believers in the church of Ephesus. As we learned this morning in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul, before that, had gone to the city of Ephesus, only able to stay there for a short period of time. But unlike the other cities, they wanted Paul to stay. And Paul then, having to go, promised them that if the Lord will, he would come back. And in Acts chapter 19, he did come back. And he came and stayed some 3 years with the people of Ephesus, teaching them daily the things of God. After he left, after that 3 year period of time, the apostle continued to minister God's word. He found himself in prison. And as he's in prison, he remembers the people, he remembers the church at Ephesus, and he writes this letter back to them. Ephesians is a letter to those believers. As you look upon the small letter of Ephesians, it contains just 6 chapters. You'll remember that this book divides itself right in half. The first part of the book deals with the doctrine being taught. Paul reminds them of the glorious doctrines we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the salvation that we have. Talking about those doctrines of being elected before the foundation of the world, particular redemption, talking about the grace of God, talking about these things that are very much precious to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he comes to chapter 4, he takes this doctrine that we've been taught and says, okay, this is how this doctrine, if you believe it in your mind and you believe it in your heart, this is how it should affect your life. Doctrine is intended not to just be something that's mulled over in your mind. It's intended for something that is manifested in every aspect of the way you live. And so the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, there's the breaking point, there's the turning from the teaching of God's word to the walking in accordance to God's word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. We notice that the Apostle Paul goes from the teaching and the doctrine to the walking. He says he exhorts them to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they have been called. In chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Then in verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. Also, chapter 5, verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly in your relationships that you have with one another. And then as he comes to chapter 6, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, or as we have called it, walking in the whole armor of God. And so this evening, I'd like to direct your attention to one particular phrase in the verses that we have. Finally, let's go back and just read the portion. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Paul coming near the end of his letter. As he comes to the near end of the letter, and he's thinking about these dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's the Apostle Paul's exhortation. The phrase I want to pull out and consider this evening is this, found in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. The first thing I want you to see is that this is a gracious command. A gracious command. Oftentimes when people tell us to do something and give us a command, it may not be to our liking. But when our God calls upon us to do things, even to do those things which we think, as we assess ourselves, are beyond our capability of doing, they are gracious commands. They are gracious commands. Therefore, our good as well as for His glory. Well, what makes this a gracious command. Two things I want to point out to you. It is a gracious command because what is commanded to be put on, namely the armor, is supplied by God. He doesn't say to the individual believer, okay, now that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you better go out and buy yourself some armor. Or you better take some raw materials and make your armor. No, God says, now that you're my disciple, you need armor, and I'm going to give it to you. He issues the armor of God. The verse of scripture we have there that would indicate that and many other things is Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. There it says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God meets the needs of his people. And if his people need armor for the battle, they will have armor for the battle. And there'll never be a time when he goes to that bank, that reservoir, storehouse of armor and find it not full. He's got armor for every individual believer. It is custom made for them. So that's a gracious command. Put on the armor of God. This armor that I have supplied for you. But then also we see that it's a gracious command because what is commanded to be done, namely the enablement of the activity of putting it on, that also is supplied by God. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be spending some time there in this first chapter, but I want to draw your attention to one particular thing at the moment, and that is verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter saying, speaking to believers, says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his virtue. Take a close look at that verse of scripture. He does not say, as his divine power is giving to us. Present tense and in the future. He says, as his divine power has given unto us. My dear friend, it's issued to you the moment you're born again. God is giving us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so when we come to the Word of God, and God gives us a command, no matter what that command may be, and there's a bunch that pop in my mind right now, but let me just throw out one. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Is that possible? Is it possible for anybody to love anyone like Christ loved the church? And may I say unto you, though, but that's the command. And with that command will go grace and enablement. And so when Jesus Christ tells us to put on the whole armor of God, he not only gives us the armor, he gives us the will, he gives us the desire, he gives us the enablement to put on that armor. That makes it a very gracious command. That makes it a very gracious command. With that in mind, then, consider this next point. And that is, we talk about walking, and the passage is put on, and the key word here is tonight is the whole armor of God. Not just a part, not just the particular pieces of defense or offensive weaponry that he supplies. We're not to walk down through, as it were, a smorgasbord and says, well, this one really appeals to me. I think I'll take this one. And this one, well, I'm not too fond of that. I think I'll just leave that. No, you put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. Because it takes the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. God has not supplied any insufficient or any superfluous pieces to this armor. Every piece is essential. The Christian must be in complete armor in regard of the several pieces as weapons that make up the whole armor of God. When I come to Ephesians chapter 6, I am delighted, and yet I'm overwhelmed. I like to, in a span of a very short period of time, maybe one message, to give you all those pieces of armor, to let you know exactly what they mean, to show you examples that you walk out and knowing what they are. That's what I want. That's the joy. But the burden is this. I think you have things planned for the next week. And it takes a long time. The Apostle Paul put it down so succinctly. And he put it down so simply. And yet it's so profound that you find yourself, where do I begin? It can't be done too well, or certainly not in great depth, in one message. So, what I'm trying to do is, as we come eventually in our study to look at each piece, I don't want to lose sight of the overall picture. And so, I want to look at what he says here tonight, and I want to see if there's anyone else in the Scriptures that was moved by the Holy Spirit to say something similar. Or was this something peculiar for just the Ephesians? Were they the only church that needed to have this exhortation to put on the whole armor of God? Did not the Apostle Paul say something like that to some other church? And if so, where and how? Did any of the other apostles make like exhortations to believers? Put on the whole armor of God. Certainly, Paul has been led by the Holy Spirit to lift up and use this imagery so that we get a picture in our mind of what he's saying. But I think the Apostle Peter said somewhat the same thing. And I want you to see these verses. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look, as we begin reading with verse 5. Peter is exhorting. Peter is teaching believers to do the same thing the Apostle Paul is doing without the imagery of weapons and armor. Notice what he says, beginning with verse 5. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, you will never stumble. That's a pretty powerful admonition, is it not? But what's he saying? He's saying, put on the whole armor of God. But he puts it this way, and I want to look at it. He says, add to your faith. Once a person is born again, they have embarked upon a new beginning. Salvation is an end to the old nature as far as that way of living. Behold, all things have become new. We've had the blessing of having children born into our church. When the husband and wife and rejoice and that baby is delivered, and the wife rejoices, we have a new child for our family. They don't set it on a table and then walk away and never see the child again. No, that's the beginning. That child needs to be nurtured. That child needs to be trained. That child needs to be admonished in the things of God. There's a process that begins. When we are born again, God gives us the gift of faith. And he says, I want you to take this faith, which is indeed the leading grace, and I want you to add to it. Add to it. That's the language of the Apostle Peter. He's saying what? Put on these characteristics. Well, what's he telling us to put on? As you go down that list, you get about 3/4 of the way through, and you pretty soon you begin to wonder, what have I just read? Maybe you're smarter than me and you get it all figured out and it retains. But let's just go back through those a little small. Whenever you get past three things, my mind starts overloading. So let's go back and look at these a little bit and let's see if we can get some idea of what these means and how what it means, what it looks like in the life in which we live. The Apostle Peter says, look, giving all diligence. This isn't a side issue that you come to every once in a while. He says this is something you want to focus upon. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And by virtue, he means that true faith is of a working, stirring nature. Without good works, it is dead or dying. James says in chapter 2, verse 17, in relationship to that, we certainly are not saved by works. We believe that very much so. But the Bible says in James 2:17, thus also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. So if I've been born again, if I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to stir me in my heart and in my mind and in my life and in my motives. And I'm going to be looking for a way to manifest those things. I'm going to work out the salvation that God has worked in. And so one man has put it this way. He said that Luther said this, faith fattens or becomes strong on works. Faith becomes strong on works. What's he mean by that? Well, look at our bodies. Our frames, our skeletons, our body, what we see externally is the flesh, the skin. That skin that we see on our faces and our arms and our is nourished by what's inside. It's what's inside that nourishes and gives life to the fleshly covering of our body. But at the same time, well, that's true. The fleshly body indeed promotes and protects and encourages what's happening on the inside. That's the relationship between works and faith. Faith is the source of good works. But the good works strengthen our faith. Have you ever had one of those times when unexpectedly someone asked you a question and lo and behold, it was a question about God and the things of God? And you weren't exactly expecting it. You may be tired and everything, but you're stunned by the question. But then you begin the answer. And as you begin to give the answer, when the whole thing's all said and done, you walk away and you feel revitalized. What's happened? The faith that you have in your heart, when you're sharing that faith with somebody else, when you're doing a good work because of that faith, it energizes. It makes stronger the faith. And you have a confirmation saying, yeah, this is the right thing to do. So he says, be diligent to take your faith and add to it the virtue of good works. And then he says, add to the virtue knowledge. And by that, I believe he's talking mainly and particularly about the revealed will of God. This is the candle without which faith cannot see to do its work. Oftentimes we see that Jesus comes and he'll tell his disciples something. In John chapter 14 through 16, I often refer to that. One of my favorite portions of scripture in the apostle and the gospel of John. Jesus is walking with his 11 faithful disciples from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And as he's walking along the way, he has this discussion in chapters 14, 15, and 16 with his disciples. He's talking to them. He's ministering to them. One of the things he says to them is this. In this world, you shall have tribulation. That's needful knowledge. Some people think, well, once I get saved, everything is just going to fall into place. I mean, it's going to be amazing. I'll be prosperous. I'll have two or three cars in the garage. My job will just get blossom. I'll be looking for something to do with this stuff that keeps falling out of my pocket called money. And I'll be happy. And I'll be not have a care in the world. Jesus says, I want you to know, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ,
The world will treat you like it treated me.
And if the world hated me, the world will hate you.
Now, that's not joyful knowledge necessarily to receive, but it's necessary. It's needful. His disciples at the time were expecting Jesus to establish a kingdom that was far and grander beyond Solomon and David combined. Jesus was telling them tenderly, moments before he was crucified, that's not the way it's going to happen. But the knowledge, you see, they needed to have that knowledge. How often did the Apostle Paul use this phrase in his epistles? I would not have you, what? Ignorant, brethren. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. He begins to tell them something that they need to know. Something if they don't know, because of their ignorance of that fact, Satan will use it and use it against them. Let me give you an example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Thessalonians were laboring under the misconception that if a person was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and they died before Christ returned from glory, they would miss out on that glory. And they were grieved. And they were heart-stricken because some of them had beloved loved ones and fellow believers that did die. What's going to happen to them? Paul writes and says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which have fallen asleep. And what he tells them is this, they're not going to be left. They're not going to be forgotten. He said, when Christ comes back again, they'll rise first. And then we which are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. Can you see how that knowledge would take away the ability of Satan to take the ignorance of it and grieve them and make them sad? That's the way Satan works. Beloved, when you come to the Word of God, when you come to church, Pastor Marty and I, our desire is for you and I, for you to know the Word of God. Our desire is for us to know the Word of God as thoroughly as we possibly can. Why? Because we need to add to our faith the knowledge of the will of God. When you're in the will of God, you need to know, is this what God would have me to do? And when you're in that will, there is a peace. There is a joy. There is a frustration when you don't know what to do. That's why God's given us His Word. It's very practical. Peter says, look, take your faith, add to it good works. Well, what good works? Well, you'll be able to know those good works by the knowledge of God's revealed will. Study the Word of God and learn it. And he says, once you got that knowledge, then add to that self-control. Self-control. The Christian orders his own affections, like servants, to reason in faith that they do not irregularly move or inordinately lash out. The Christian orders his own affections. Beloved, I can think of many examples of that self-control. One that pops my mind comes back in Genesis. His name is Joseph. When Joseph was tempted to lose self-control in a country where no one would know the difference, no one would blame him for what he did there. But he says when Potiphar's wife came to him and seduced him and wanted him to commit adultery, Joseph turns to her and he makes this reply recorded in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Great question. Great question. Self-control. Self-control. Our affections are not to be the deciding, driving force of our lives. As one man put it, they're the horse. The rider is to be knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's supposed to be on the horse, pulling the reins in and directing the horse in a direction it should go. We're not ruled by our affections. We're ruled by our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, and bringing every thought into captivity according to that Word of God. Self-control. Then another thing he says, once you've got self-control, and about this time we're starting to get weary because we're past the four items, and he says, add to that then godliness. This godliness includes both the whole worship of God, both inward and outward. As we look upon that particular aspect of it, I know I've skipped one, but I'll come back to it in a minute. Godliness and the whole worship of God, he is pointing out to us how important it is to worship God, not just outwardly and coming to church, but inwardly with our hearts as well. If a person has good morals, and yet they are not worshipers of the one true God, they're an atheist. If an individual worships God devoutly, but doesn't follow the Scriptures as his rule of faith and practice, that person's an idolater. If a person orders their life according to the rule of God's Word, but they don't do it in spirit and truth, that person's a hypocrite. If a person gives God some of the things that should be yielded to God and holds back others, that person, Proverbs says, is an abomination. We worship God not just outwardly, but inwardly, with the whole man. He says, add to your perseverance godliness. Now let's go back to perseverance, because I skipped that one. Perseverance. Perseverance is not losing heart and walking in the ways of God. Not losing heart and walking in the ways of God. I remember what Job said, recorded in Job chapter 13, verse 15. After all the things that Job had gone through, and then his miserable comforters come, and they didn't know much about comforting. But as he was sitting there in sackcloth and ashes, having lost almost everything he possessed, he says this, though he didn't understand it. He says this concerning God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Beloved, that's perseverance. That's perseverance. And we need to have that. I think of Joseph that we just mentioned back in the Old Testament. He was a faithful son to his father. He reported the bad news to his father about his brothers, and his brothers hated him for it. So much so that they finally decided one day they're going to do away with him. And then they backed off that a little bit and sold him into slavery. And when he's in slavery, he's no longer the favorite of anyone. He's a servant in Potiphar's house. He learns to speak Egyptian. He continues to follow his biblical principles. He perseveres in the ways of God. And God is with him. And God blesses him. Potiphar looks upon this young Jewish man, and he doesn't know a whole lot about his God, but he knows one thing. God is evidently with him. And so he takes everything he owns and puts it in Joseph's hand and says, look, you handle it. And Joseph handles it, and it multiplies. And then his wife, one day, looked upon this young man. He was becoming a handsome young man. And she tried to entice him into moral impurity. By the grace of God, he refused. And for his godly living and for his right refusal, he was cast into prison. But when he was in prison, he began working by the same principles that he did when he was first brought to Egypt, which were the same principles he worked with when he was back home with his fathers and his brothers. He continued to persevere in walking in the ways of the Lord. And then there was a time when he interpreted dreams for the butler and for the baker. And he had a word to the one that was going to be most profitably and graciously handled by Pharaoh. He says, remember me when you're restored to your position. And the man forgot him for 2 years. And yet, what's Joseph doing during all this time? The same thing he did back at the beginning. He was persevering in the things of God. He did not lose heart in walking in the ways of the Lord. Beloved, we need that. Sometimes everything outside of us that we see, the circumstances, the people around us, will be adverse. But if you have the promises of God within, if you have God living in you, then you will persevere to the end. And that's what we see Joseph doing. Peter says, look, take your faith, add to that faith virtue, add to the faith and virtue knowledge, add to those three self-control, add perseverance, add godliness, add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. If you and I lived in a world where we were the only ones in any given area, we might not need brotherly kindness. But that's not the case. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. If Satan can set brothers and sisters of Christ at odds with one another, he gives a deep wound to their godliness. He gives a deep wound to their godliness. How can people who cannot join hands in love join hands in duty and do it in harmony? They can't. And our Heavenly Father would have us to walk unblameably and even winningly everywhere, but particularly in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we're not so naive as to think that every person that's a member of Providence Baptist Church is a born-again believer on the way to heaven. We know that there's some that's not. We have some that come and come regularly, and we're thankful for them, but they've not yet made a profession of faith. And we know that we have visitors come in, and we're glad to see visitors come in, but we don't know where their particular state is. We show them brotherly kindness. And through that kindness, God oftentimes will work to touch their hearts. Brotherly kindness. Peter says, add that. And then he comes and says, when you're done with that, then add charity. Add love. And that grace is what's needed to do good to the worst of men. There are some commands in God's Word that when I first read them, stopped me dead in my tracks. Those same verses cause me to take a deep swallow at times. And one of them is this. It's when God tells us to love our enemies, to do good to them, to persecute us, to pray for them that wrongfully use us. Matthew chapter 5. You say, how in the world is that possible? It takes love. It takes a big heart. It takes a heart that can see beyond and look to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as amazing and awe-inspiring as the commandment He gives to love His enemies, one of the things that I remember, and you remember too, was what He said when He's hanging on the cross. One of the first things He said was this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'll be truthful with you. If I was in Christ's place, those words would not have been running through my mind. What had been running through my mind was thoughts of quite a different direction. But it showed His love for these men, even His persecutors. So Peter is telling us the same thing that the Apostle Paul is. He's asking us to add these things to our faith. Now, as you look upon those things, Peter tells us, add these things to your faith. Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God. And you say, well, how do I go about doing that? Will I ever get down through the list? I mean, as you see, there's seven things to add to your faith. Where are you on this list? Are you still back at number one with faith and have not added anything? Well, let me give you another picture Well, another familiar verse of Scripture talks about this same subject of the graces that we are to bring to maturity, as it were, and to manifest more and more in our lives. And that's the verse of Scripture found in Galatians chapter 5. As soon as I say the reference, you may remember what's there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. It says there in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Sounds somewhat familiar? It sounds like the armor. It sounds like what the Apostle Peter was saying. Now, without looking at your Bible, I want to ask you a question. How many fruits of the Spirit are there? Don't say out loud. Think for a minute. Here's the answer. One. Look at your Bible. But the fruits of the... Is that what it says? The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is... There's only one fruit, but it has these aspects to it. It's like a diamond. If I have a diamond and they come in different shapes, but let's take a solitaire diamond. As I look down upon the diamond, it looks like it has a round shape. I know it comes to the point like a pyramid on the bottom. I hold that diamond in my hand and I say, I have a diamond. But upon closer inspection, as I feel it with my hands, I feel that it's not a perfectly round circle, even at the top. My hands can feel little flat surfaces lined up in a row. We call those facets, flat levels, put in a row that make it the diamond. It doesn't have one round spot on it. It has all these different facets. And yet it's one diamond. God has given us the fruit of the Spirit. And here are the facets. It's these nine things He mentions afterward. The fruit of the Spirit is, and the truth of the matter is this, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have all nine of these things in varying degrees. You may have one that's more prominent than the other. If I take a diamond and I look at it and I put a light on it, there might be one particular facet that the light hits with such intensity that it just bounces off that and just causes the whole thing to glow. And I see that one facet. But there's also the other facets there, even though they haven't caught my attention. My dear friend, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And what we're to do is look and to see. Some of them are dwarfed. Some of them have grown. Some of them are growing. They should all be growing to the glory of God. And so what I want you to see is, like the armor, we have been given the whole armor of God. We have been given the fruit of the Spirit. We have been told to add to our faith those certain things. And God has given those things to us. We're to be diligent in pursuing those things. Why should we take that admonition, that gracious command, put on the whole armor of God? And why should we give heed to that command? Well, I suggest to you several things. First of all, because grace is subject to decay and therefore ever needs completing. When a man goes out in battle and he's been in several battles, he may then sit back one day when he has rest and begin looking at his equipment. And he may discover that sword's got some nicks in it. And he may discover that the helmet has a huge dent in it. And so does the breastplate. And so he needs to repair those. He needs to bring them back to full strength. And that's what we do. Even every one of these things, when you say, well, add to your faith, it almost sounds like you got your faith, and then you finally got it all there, then you add to it virtue. And then when you've got the virtue added, then you add to it, my dear friend, when you add the virtue and you add the knowledge and you add the long-suffering, then you got to go back and worry that you keep up the faith going. Because you add faith to faith. It's an ongoing thing. It's a perfecting type of thing. And about this time, as I was doing my studying, I sit back at my desk and I think, oh, Lord, I don't think I can give this to the people. I'm worn out already. What are they going to be like when we get to this point? Nine facets to the fruit of the Spirit. Eight things were to add to faith. And then his whole armor we're supposed to put on. We need to put it on because Satan is completing his skill in wrath. We need to put it on because it's the end, it's the purpose of all God's distributions of mercy and grace to believers, that he might complete us in his graces and comfort. His goal is to present us to his Son, blameless, without spot, and without blemish. And as you look upon these things, it's amazing, is it not? I think William Grinnell makes this statement, how few believers labor to perfect what is lacking in their knowledge, their self-control, and the other things as well. We need to walk in the whole armor of God. Not just a few pieces. The whole armor of God. We need to add to our faith, not just a couple, but all those things. We need to focus on the fruit of the Spirit on every aspect. You say, Brother Steve, how can we do that? Better yet, you may be feeling something like this. You look, I'll be lucky if I can tell you when I walk out of the church and tomorrow morning, when I get up and wake up and start thinking about this message, I'll be lucky to remember the characteristics, let alone put them into practice. How can I do this? Let me answer that question simply. Fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and endeavor by the grace of God to become more and more like your Savior. That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying. We're like little children. We look upon Jesus Christ. We look upon our God. And we are just taken with the wonder and amazement and the awe of His person. When I was a little kid, I loved baseball. And we had a guy in Cincinnati who was a first baseman. He was a big guy. And he would belt home runs on a regular basis. We thought he was the greatest. And this guy had some pretty good sized arms on him, you know. And being the modest guy that he was, wanting to show off the big arms, he cut the sleeves out of his uniform. He was the only guy in the whole team that had no sleeves at all. I mean, right here, right at the shoulder. He just cut them off. A big old arm. And so you go to the playground, the guys are playing baseball. And guess what? None of the guy's shirts have sleeves on. What happened to them? They couldn't buy them that way. They wouldn't. They cut them off. Why? Because they admired this man. And maybe they were hoping that they'd belt a few home runs when they played ball. Childlike admiration. That's the way we come, even as adults, no matter how old we are or how long we walk with the Lord. Unlike that baseball player who had many faults, when we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He has no faults. And the closer we look, the more we are amazed at the character and the being of our God. And like little children, as we look upon Him and focus upon Him, we will find ourselves walking like Him in Christian love. Walking circumspectly, walking in the whole armor of God. And when people look upon us, they'll see the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as people looked upon the kids playing baseball and knew who they were imitating. That's what it means. In the simplicity of it, that's what it means. And yet, don't let that shy you away from the depth of what's being put here. I want you to see the overall picture. God says, here's the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what people should be seeing in you. Do they see that in you? Then be diligent to cultivate that. Peter says, add to your faith these things. And what's the motivation behind doing these things? May I suggest to you, there's a primary motivation and there is a secondary motivation. The secondary motivation is what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. He said that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. You put the armor on so that when you go into battle, you don't lose. You're not defeated. You're not crushed. You're not sent away running cowardly away. But you stand strong and you stand firm. You take your licks. But nevertheless, you stand. You do it for the glory of God. I never have got accustomed to losing. I've been in sports all my life. My wife does not like to play Monopoly with me because I always try to find a way to win. And Scrabble, people hate playing Scrabble with me. I will stare at those little squares for hours until I can find out the max. I like to win. My dear friends, there's a battle that I want to win more than any other. And that's every day when I face my enemy, I want to defeat him. And when he comes after me, having the days over, I want to be able to be standing for the glory of my God. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's a secondary reason. Peter, in his account, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, if you do these things, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be fruitful. We want to be that tree that has good roots that brings forth much fruit to the glory of our God. He said, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Those are secondary motives. They're good secondary motives. But let me bring you to the primary motive. The primary motive is that so the believers might manifest their love for God and all that He has done and will do for them. 1 John 4:1, 4:9. We love Him because He first loved us. In Romans, when he comes to the division of the doctrinal part to the practical part, Paul makes this statement. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves living sacrifices. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, not extraordinary, which is your reasonable service. In comparison, what He's done for us, what He's doing for us, what He will do for us, it's only our reasonable service that we take every aspect of our being and we yield it unto Him as a living sacrifice. And we're not conformed to the world, but we're transformed to serve Him. That's the motive. The unbeliever doesn't have the heart to put on the whole armor of God and head out into the battles we're talking about. The unbeliever doesn't have the initial faith to begin with, let alone adding things to it. The unbeliever does not have the fruit of the Spirit of God. They have no chance of standing against the wiles of the devil. And they will be swept away into eternity at an awful place called hell. If you're unsaved here this evening, I want you to understand, you need Jesus Christ. You need to realize that's your position. You are without armor. You are without the beginning, leading grace, which is faith. You are without the fruit of the Spirit. And when God looks upon you, He sees everything that's worthy of being condemned and nothing worthy of His love. But I tell you this evening, if you come and you repent of your sin, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Savior.
He's the one who came to pay the penalty for that sin and remove the condemnation. He's the one that came that by His holy life attained a righteousness that He imputes to that sinner. And now when God looks upon that sinner who believes in Jesus Christ, He sees no sin, or the sin's been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He sees the righteousness of Jesus, who lived every day of His life, every moment of His life, in perfect accordance to the Word of God. He sees nothing to hate, and He sees everything to love. And that person is gladly adopted into the family of God. They're made a child of God. They're given a robe of righteousness. And they're issued the whole armor of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. He's what you need. Believer, let us, as we journey through this, pray that God might lay upon our heart the need to not just realize there's an armor to be put on, but that God might enable us by the grace of God to put it on and to stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand for the glory of our God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise You and thank You again today for the opportunity to look into Your Word. And we're thankful, Lord, for the privilege we have of being able to have the printed Word of God in its complete form so readily available to every one of us. Each one of us, if we don't have a copy, could have a copy very easily. And to Lord, those to whom much has been given, much will be required. Lord, I think of those who might be here this evening. Lord, they're experiencing the battles of the world. They may be, Lord, feeling here this evening that they have been trodden down, stomped on, and left. That's the world. That's the way the world treats its own. It hates the Christian, but it will use and discard anyone that's in its way, even its own. Lord, I pray that if there's any sinner here today, they need to see that they need a new master. They need a master who will love them. A master who will take away the penalty of their sin. Take away the dominion of sin. And put in its place the Holy Spirit Himself. Lord, I pray, open their eyes and their hearts that they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers in Christ, how we, first of all, lift up our voices in praise and in adoration that by Your grace You have caused us to become sons of God. You have taken us from darkness and put us into light. You have taken us from the dead and breathed into us, Lord, life. You have taken us, Lord, from bondage, and You have set us free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hearts rejoice in that. Our hearts desire, Lord, since You loved us so much, Lord, enable us to manifest our love to You by giving unto You, Lord, and presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto You, which is our reasonable service. For we ask these things in Christ's name and for Your glory. Amen.